John chapter 18, we've already looked at the first half of the chapter. I'm going to read verses 19 through 24, which is kind of nestled in the story of, of Peter and denying Christ. And then we'll skip down to verse 28 and read through verse 40. So starting at verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." In other words, Jesus prophesied, in a sense, what was going to happen, and the Jews fulfilled that by saying to Pilate, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Father, we've heard this story. We've been over it again and again. Every Easter, every Good Friday, many other occasions. May our familiarity with it not hinder us from hearing what you have to say to us today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Returning to verse 19 through 21, where the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, we see that Jesus does not directly answer the question that was asked, but instead responds in a way that points to a truth that's larger and more important than the question was seeking. This is a very common communication method of Jesus. And though John never states directly that this is one of Jesus' common communication methods, it is included enough times in his gospel to make it impossible to miss. But why? Why did John want us to see Jesus giving answers that instead of directly answering the question leads to a larger, more important truth? That the one asking the question needs to understand. I don't know for sure. I don't have the for sure answer, but I can think of at least two good reasons why John included this method, which Jesus used so commonly. Remember, this goes all the way back to Nicodemus. The first reason that I think that John included this is that getting people to think more honestly or more comprehensively or more introspectively or in a more reasoned and sensible way is vital to them coming to a state or condition of mental, emotional, and spiritual health. You have to be willing to think honestly, comprehensively, and introspectively to really be healthy mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And why is this a requirement? Because the more truth you can see in a situation and understand about a situation, the more wisely you can respond to it and deal with it, both internally and externally. I suppose all of us have had a situation where somebody has said something to us, criticized us, or gotten angry at us, or condemned us, and we've gone away, and in our mind, we mull that situation over and over and over, and we think of all the things we could have said, but didn't say in the moment. We think of all the things we could have said and play that scenario out over and over again. So that's an internal experience. It's not the healthiest thing to do, mostly because it only adds to our own frustration and anger or bitterness or disappointment. It doesn't really change anything. It doesn't change us for the better. It doesn't change the situation. It's rare that we go back and talk to the person in a sensible, rational, reasonable way about the situation after thinking all that over. So my point is, the more truth you can see in a situation and understand about a situation, the more wisely you can respond to it and deal with it both internally and externally. And that's one reason when a person asks you a question to direct them not just to the simple, straightforward answer, but direct them to something that is larger, a truth that is greater, so that they can see more truth, the bigger picture. Second, helping people see a bigger picture and the more important truths than they're currently seeing in the specific situations enables them to see more of God. When we talk to people, we ought to be pointing them towards God or reminding them that God is there and somehow active in their life. We ought to remind them of the Holy Scriptures. And so helping people see that bigger picture also helps them see more of the ways of God, the character of God, the Word of God. And we ought to try to help them see themselves. Many people see what's going on in others, but they don't look very carefully at what's going on in themselves. What may be motivating them, what they may be fearing, what they may be hoping, whether rationally or irrationally. And if we can help people see more of God and God's ways and His character and His Word and themselves, then they can better align their thinking with God's Word. They can better maintain a good attitude and make better choices in relation to that situation, to that person, if they will. In this situation, Jesus is pointing out that there are numerous witnesses who could give testimony to what he taught so that those accusing him could judge him fairly. Or in other words, judge him according to their own laws. And we can read what those laws were in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, Verse 6 says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. God's law required that there had to be at least two witnesses to support any accusation. So according to Jewish law, defending himself would be of no benefit unless two or more witnesses could confirm his testimony. Therefore, Jesus' response, in my opinion, was calculated to promote honest thinking with the high priest about the justice God required when dealing with those accused of a crime. So instead of just asking Jesus said, look, ask people who could be legitimate witnesses. I always spoke publicly. Everybody knows who was there, what I said, because they can corroborate the truth. Now, beyond promoting honest thinking about the Old Testament law and justice, Jesus was doing something else when he responded to the questions with something other than what he was being asked. If you go back and look at those few verses that we're talking about, you can see that Jesus was protecting his disciples by not responding with any information about who his disciples were, what they believed, anything about them. He did not talk about his disciples. And I'm pointing this out because once again, Jesus was concerned for the well-being of those around him more than being concerned about his own well-being. Which is an example to us of godly humility, love, and care that I believe we can and ought to have for others in spite of what we are facing at the moment. We all come to those moments when there is a great challenge in our life, when things are really difficult, when the pain is great, the sadness is great, when it looks like there's no hope. It's very easy to become very self-focused in those moments. Jesus Christ sets an example of concern for others, even in those moments. And I'm encouraging us to follow that example. However, I also want to acknowledge that sometimes there is a painful price to pay for loving and protecting others, as much or more than we love and protect ourselves. And so we read in verses 22 and 23 that when Jesus said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck him, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? The reality is, doing what is godly, doing what is loving, doing what is caring, doesn't guarantee being praised or well treated. Not everybody is going to be happy with you because you showed love to another person. In fact, the more your godliness, your love, your care for others exposes the hypocrisy or selfishness or injustice or cruelty of the oppressors, the more likely you will be ill-treated in some way as a result. To show love to the Jews who were being killed incurred the wrath of the Nazis in Germany and every other country that they took over when they were seeking power. Why? Because it exposed their evil. But there is a second reality here that I want to point out, and that's this. Whenever you do what is godly and loving, you contribute to the presence and influence of righteousness in the world. Sin is growing. We can contribute to the love and care and goodness in the world and help righteousness grow. And that's what we're doing. And when we do that, we give reasons to unbelievers to give glory to God. Let your light shine in such a way. Help righteousness grow. Give unbelievers a reason to glorify God, to give glory to God, to recognize that God is truly good. And when we do that, that is to the good of everyone. Again, I'm pointing this out because Jesus was not just protecting his disciples by not speaking about them. He was not just promoting justice for himself by pointing out that there needed to be two or more witnesses. He was speaking and behaving in a way that promoted justice for anyone who would stand accused before the high priest, by reminding the high priest of the truth. Therefore, just as Jesus was responding to evil in a way that promoted the good of all, we can do the same. And we should do the same. It might take some careful thinking when you're under pressure. Pray for wisdom. Take a moment, collect your thoughts. But we should be concerned about the good of all, not just the good of ourselves. There's an idea here that to me is really important. It starts with the reality that God is a God of community. I know in the Protestant world we have come to, in a way, minimize God's involvement to that of individuals. Like he's a God of individuals, but he's a God of community. The church is a community. The family is a community. The world is a community. God is a God of community. It was Israel. It wasn't David. It wasn't Abraham. It was Israel. Jacob became Israel, a nation, a community. And we want to think about the good of the community. We want to do what is in the best interest of the community. And that's what Jesus was doing when he spoke up to the high priest. There's one more point I want to make about Jesus' response to the man who hit him. And that is, Jesus challenged the man's actions by asking him to defend his actions or admit that he had acted unjustly. So I'm sure all of us, especially the kids in the room, can think of times when we'd like to challenge our parents. You know, can you confirm that what you did is really right, and if you didn't do what was really right, you should take responsibility and admit you did something wrong? What I want to point out about this, though, is that Jesus did this with a question that was asked, in my opinion, in a humble, respectful, non-threatening way that gave the man the opportunity to tell his side of the story. He didn't accuse the man of something. He asked a question that opened the door for the man to respond with his side of the story. Too often, accusations and condemnation are made in angry, disrespectful, threatening, and even arrogant ways that show no interest in hearing the other person's side of the story. We've already condemned them. We've already decided they're guilty. We've already decided we know the whole story. However, as Christians, we are to remain within the boundaries of godliness, regardless of what the one we're talking to has done, or even is continuing to do. And I believe this is why Paul exhorts us to speak the truth in love, rather than in an angry or abusive way, Ephesians 4:15. And this is why James says to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve or accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:19 and 20. As Christians, we are to be humble and respectful when dealing with those who have done wrong and with those we assume have done wrong, whether to us or anyone else. And we ought to give them an opportunity to tell their side of the story. Moving on to verses 24. So Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And verse 28 continues this story. Peter's denial is in between. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Notice, the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews accompanying them were willing to break the moral law by seeking to murder Jesus while being unwilling to break the ceremonial law by entering the praetorium and becoming ceremonially unclean. And again, if we just back up the story, in their arrest and trial of Jesus, they showed little concern for legal ethics and justice. Yet in seeking to gain Rome's approval for wanting to kill Jesus, they showed great concern for their ceremonial purity. They were willing to murder the Lamb of God, but they were unwilling to become ceremonially unclean because they wanted to eat the Passover lamb. For me, this is the apex of hypocrisy. It is the classic example of being devoutly religious and willingly sinful at the same time. And it's for this reason that God, speaking through Isaiah, said, and this is from Isaiah chapter 1, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manager. But Israel does not know me. My people do not understand." And then skipping down, God goes on to say, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed cattle. Bring your worthless offerings no longer." Why have they become worthless? Because of the Israelites' hypocrisy. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. I cannot endure your iniquity combined with your solemn assemblies. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, and reprove the ruthless." Paul made the same point in relation to partaking of communion in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31, where we read, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge himself rightly." In other words, if he doesn't see the hypocrisy in his life and at least confess and begin to deal with the hypocrisy. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Hypocritical Christians not only give the world reasons to reject God and discredit Christianity and scorn the church, they bring God's judgment on themselves, just as Israel did in Isaiah's day, the Jews did in Jesus' day, and the Christians do today when we take communion in an unworthy manner. And the important point here is that hypocrisy may get us what we want in the moment, but it also brings what we don't want, God's judgment, costly and painful discipline, and possibly an untimely death. This was true for the Jews of Isaiah's day, the Jews of Jesus' day, It wasn't that long after they crucified Christ that Rome destroyed Jerusalem and many died as a result of that. And it was also true for the Christians in Corinth. It's also true for Christians today. And so what I hope we can see here is that we are wise to run from hypocrisy. We are wise to pursue whole life, wholehearted godliness, single-mindedness, and Christ-likeness, because this is the path to God's loving kindness and grace. We may have a low view of hypocrisy, but I would like to warn you that hypocrisy easily slips in to our lives. If you need an example, just think of double standards. How easy it is to have one standard for ourselves and another for others. That's hypocrisy. Just one example. Verses 19 or 29 through 30, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would have not delivered him to you." Guess what? They didn't answer the question either. What accusation do you bring? Hey, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him, is what they said. What I want to point out from these two verses is how prone we are to say things in just the right way, or to say just enough, or to exclude what needs to be excluded in order to get our way. They didn't just up front say, "Well, here's what he's done." No, they said, "Look, if he weren't deserving death, we wouldn't have brought him. That's all you need to know." It is a mark of trusting God to tell the whole truth and leave the results up to God and those who have authority over you. It may seem foolish at the moment, but it is a mark of trusting God to do that. Verse 31 and 32, so Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, but to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke," signifying by what kind of death Jesus was about to die. If you listen long enough, most people will reveal their true motives. It's clear from these verses that the religious leaders had already condemned Jesus to death and only wanted Pilate's approval so they could carry out their predetermined sentence. If you listen long enough, people will reveal what their real motives are. You may need to then ask another question. Listen a while longer. But people expose themselves through what they say. Skipping down to verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." By the way, this time Jesus answered very directly. There was no missing the answer. It was in clear, direct response to Pilate's question. "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." There's a lot that can be said about that statement Jesus made, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But I want to focus on the three words from Pilate, "What is truth?" What is truth? That is a question worth pondering, in my opinion. According to Webster's 1913 unabridged English dictionary, Truth is that which is true or certain concerning any matter or subject. It is the real state of things. It is the facts about something. It is reality. That's the truth. The problem with truth is that in this life, it is unlikely we will ever know the full truth about all that there is to know, be it the plant kingdom or animal kingdom, the human body and mind, the Holy Scriptures, or even God Himself. There is more truth than we will ever know. But there is one thing I am sure of, and that is this. To whatever degree you are not honest with yourself, to that degree you cannot know the truth of God, the truth about God, the truth contained in God's Word, the truth about yourself, and the truth about how to live a godly life. To whatever degree you are not honest with yourself, you block truth from coming into you. You see, to the degree to which you live in denial, or live in denial that you are in denial, or make excuses for your behavior, or blame others for the way you are instead of taking responsibility for it, or to the degree you make a half-hearted effort to change so that you change so little it is as if you haven't changed, or to the degree you continually hope to change instead of doing what is necessary to actually change, to that degree you block the truth of God's Word and the truth about God Himself and the truth about yourself and the truth about how to live a godly life, and you block it from penetrating your mind and heart, so that to that degree you are unable to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So let me say this just one more time, because I think this is important. To whatever degree you are dishonest with yourself about yourself, to that degree you cannot know God and the truth of God, because you will reject such knowledge, you will ignore it, explain it away, or harden your heart against it in order to continue your dishonesty with yourself about yourself. Personal integrity is vital to discovering truth. I want to conclude with verses 39 and 40. Pilate went out to the crowd, to the religious leaders and those who were with them, and he said, "Look, you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Would you like me to release Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they responded, "No, we want Barabbas." And John points out that he was a robber. There's actually more than that, but he was a robber. So instead of doing what was right and just, it appears Pilate took a calculated risk. My guess is he was thinking that, you know, this is safe. I can go out there and ask them, "Shall I release Jesus?" And surely they'll say yes. They won't want someone like Barabbas. Well, they have to keep the locks on their home pretty secure to prevent Barabbas from robbing them. Jesus was no threat to anyone. So he took this calculated risk. But it didn't work out. The people still chose Barabbas. And from Pilate, I think we can learn that risking what is right in order to please or appease people who want to do what is wrong usually results in more wrong being done. risking what is right in order to please or appease people who want to do what is wrong usually results in more wrong being done. And from the people we can learn that giving power to our fears or fleshly and worldly desires instead of using our intellect and the truth we know often results in foolish thinking and foolish choices, which results in doing what we actually know is wrong, but we want to do it anyway.